What I want to do tonight is, we've reached kind of a good breaking point in our study on the imminent pre-trib rapture, because we are studying those two issues. One is the imminent issue, one is the pre-trib issue. And I think we've really come about as far as we can come in looking at the idea of imminence, and we need to begin to get into some of the issues about whether or not the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all those things. And I'll tell you right up front, those terms, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, I don't like those terms. I don't think they're good terms to describe what we're talking about, what the end times are. I'm using them right now just by accommodation, because that's the way everybody understands the different positions. But as we get into studying the timing of the rapture, we're going to see that using those terms really is not a good way to describe what's happening there in the end times. But we'll get into that as we go a little further on. But what I wanted to do tonight was just sort of kind of back up, pause a minute, and just review the whole issue of imminence and whether or not the rapture, the catching away of the body of Christ, is an imminent situation. And we'll just kind of do all the stuff that we've done through the past months in one night. And you'll say, well, why didn't we just do it that way to begin with? It would only take us one night. But hopefully you have a lot of this in your frame of reference. We can kind of just go through it. And then we'll be ready to start into some other things about the whole idea of when the rapture occurs. We really haven't been talking about the when as much, in dealing with this issue of imminence in relationship to the tribulation period. We've just been talking about, is it imminent? Now, there are two basic underpinnings of the doctrine of imminence. And we used this book, Dispensational Theology by Charles Baker, to understand what those underpinnings are, so that it wasn't just me telling you this is what an imminent rapture is. We're going to a source that's authoritative in the grace movement about what is the classic grace teaching about an imminent rapture, so that we can understand what he says about it. And as I said, there are really two underpinnings that in his mind would make the rapture imminent. And also understand that in his mind, when you talk about the end of the dispensation of grace and the rapture, or the casting away of the body of Christ, you're talking about the same event, the same time. One happens at the same time as the other. When the body of Christ is caught out, that ends the dispensation of grace. In our studies, we've kind of said, well, maybe that's not necessarily the case, but from his perspective, that would be the case. So here's the first issue that underlies and the underpinning for the idea of an imminent rapture, and he calls it the any moment rapture theory. That's what he refers to it as. The imminent rapture is the way most people would say that. And here's the first one. What we mean to say, that is when we talk about this any moment rapture theory, what we mean to say, or what they mean to say rather, those that hold this theory, what they mean to say is that they do not know when the rapture will occur. But as far as God has revealed, they know of no particular event which must precede the rapture. So that's one of the basic underpinnings when you're looking at how do you come at this idea of understanding an imminent rapture. There is no event that must precede the rapture. So if there is no event that must precede the rapture, no event that has to happen before the rapture, then it could be said to be imminent, because there's no event that you can be looking to and say, well, after this happens, then sometime after that, the rapture is going to occur. There is no event. And I'll just read a little bit of this paragraph for you here just to understand how he leads up to that. He says, of course, pre-tribulationists who use this any moment expression do not actually deny God's predestination, but they have chosen an expression that can be so interpreted, and one which does not express what they're trying to say. What they mean to say is that they do not know when the rapture will occur, but as far as God has revealed, they know of no particular event which must precede the rapture. And that gets into the second, when he talked about God's predestination there. The second thing that goes with this, there is no event that must precede the rapture. The second underpinning of believing the rapture is imminent is just that. And I'll read another couple sentences from another paragraph here. It, meaning the rapture, will occur at exactly the time God has foreordained. And no man knows whether it might be tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years hence. It is not correct to say that the rapture could happen at any moment. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. So that's the second piece of this imminent rapture puzzle. That is a predetermined moment. So listen to what he says there. It is not correct to say that the rapture could happen at any moment. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. So when you put those two ideas together, you come up with, from those two ideas, the idea of an imminent rapture. The idea being that there's no event that has to happen before the rapture. Therefore, it could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now, but it could be when the second hand gets on the four on the clock over there, 5 seconds from now. It could be then. And then the part that goes with that is, well, what determines if it would be then? Well, what determines if it would be then is that the predetermined moment that God has set for it to happen? Is that the predetermined moment, point in history, the predetermined number of members of the body of Christ, the predetermined whatever, there's some predetermined thing that God has set, and he has said that is when it's going to occur. So when you put those two together, it gives you an imminent rapture. Now, we just took that, took his basic, you know, this is what gives you an imminent rapture, and we just looked at these two, since those are the two basic premises. Those are the two basic thoughts that underlie an imminent rapture. That's, you know, it's just easier to use small words. Those are the two basic thoughts that underlie the idea of an imminent rapture. So what you need to do is test these by Scripture. Is see, does the Scripture really teach that there's no event that must happen before the catching away of the body of Christ, or before the end of the dispensation of grace? Could it just happen at any time? And secondly, is that the end of the dispensation of grace, or the catching away of the body of Christ, is that a predetermined moment that God has set in stone, and whenever he's chosen that it's going to be, that's when it's going to be? Which is you know, we were talking earlier about this group that's very Calvinistic. That's sort of a Calvinistic way of looking at things. Not sort of. It's a very Calvinistic way of looking at things, that, you know, God predetermines certain things are going to happen. They can't be changed. They can't be altered. It's irrelevant what man's response is. God has just determined that this thing is going to happen. So we'll talk about those two. We have talked about those two. Just go over it tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the things that we did when we started this series of studies was to look at the ministry of Paul and to understand, you know, because the common teaching of an imminent rapture is that it was basically imminent at any time, that Paul was looking for it, that Paul would go to bed at night thinking, you know, perhaps tonight. You'd wake up in the morning thinking, perhaps today. Now, to Mr. Baker's credit, in his book, discussion of the imminent rapture, he does point out that is a fallacy. That cannot be. Because as you go through the book of Acts, for example, God is constantly telling Paul, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go down to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. You're going to go over here, and this is what's going to happen. Over here, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. This will happen. And so he's constantly telling Paul, here's what's going to happen. The Macedonian call, we refer to it as. You know, the man from Macedonia comes and says, come over here, Paul. And God's going to send Paul over to Macedonia. Well, that night, the rapture could not have been imminent. It could not have happened that night because God's got something more he wants Paul to do. And we looked at some of those things through the book of Acts. But for me, even bigger than that, those little events in Paul's life, those are certainly important. But the big thing is 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number Now, 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that part of his ministry, in fact, one of the key elements of his ministry, is the bringing of a perfect thing. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, we understand that perfect thing to be the completion of the revelation of the mystery to Paul, which completed the Word of God. If you keep your hand right there in 1 Corinthians and go over to the book of Colossians, is the reference that we usually use in connection with that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 25. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. To fulfill the Word of God. It is Paul's dispensation, Paul's revelation of the mystery, that fulfills the Word of God. Now, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, if God makes a statement to Paul and says, when that perfect thing is come, the thing in part shall be done away, What can we assume to be true from that statement? What were you going to say, Bob? Until that perfect thing comes, if God says, when that which is perfect is come, is the perfect thing going to come? Yes. What you can assume from that statement that God makes through Paul is the perfect thing is going to come. God's word will be completed. When did God, and you know, we spent time looking at this way when we went through all this, when did God determine what his word was going to contain? Before the foundation of the world. Remember, we went back to Proverbs chapter 8, and where wisdom speaks, and wisdom is found in the Word. I was with him when he brought forth the fountains of the deep. I was with him when he created the mountains and all that kind of stuff. The Word of God and the information in the Word of God was there before the world began, before the foundation of the world. So you've got a completed Word here. God says, I'm going to take that completed word and make it available, put it out on the stage of human history, and when that which is perfect is come, when everything that I've determined to do and to reveal has been revealed and done, that which is perfect will then become. Now, can God catch away the body of Christ and end the dispensation of grace before he does what he said he's going to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? See, to me, there's no way. When that which is perfect is come, implicit in that verse is the idea that God is going to give this perfect thing. And when the perfect thing comes, the things that are in part will be done away. So, when did the perfect thing come? What book would you look at in the Bible to say, when that came, it was done? Friend, would you? 2 Timothy. Go over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul is coming to the end of his life, the end of his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Paul's done. And until Paul lays down his pen from 2 Timothy, you don't have that perfect thing on planet Earth. In fact, I think you could make a good argument for the fact that it's not even when Paul lays down his pen, but the Word of God then we understand was distributed to the local assemblies. It became one. We came to what Ephesians chapter 4 calls the unity of the faith. And then those things are imparted on a way. That word was given to edify, to build up, to establish the saints. In fact, let's just turn to Ephesians 4 and look at that passage. Ephesians 4 and verse number... Oh, we don't want to read it all here. verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The word of God is given. First, the gifts are given, and then the word of God is given to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ. So it seems unlikely to me that Paul would lay down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, and then, okay, that which is perfect has come, now I can catch away the body of Christ, when that which is perfect has not really had a chance to do the work that was put here to do yet. The Bible was put here to do the work of the ministry, to perfect the saints, to edify the body of Christ, and to build up the body of Christ. So it seems reasonable to assume that if that's the purpose for which God gave it, then that purpose would have at least some time to be fulfilled in the body of Christ. But at a very minimum, you would have to say there's no event that must precede. Well, the coming of that perfect thing preceded the catching away of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. It had to. So all during Paul's ministry, until he laid down that pen in 2 Timothy, and maybe beyond that, was the catching away of the body of Christ imminent? It was not. Could not be. Otherwise, now, if God hadn't said what he said in 1 Corinthians, then it could be. But God said what he said in 1 Corinthians. He said, I'm going to do this. So God is bound by his own word. And keep that in mind. You know, people say, well, God can do anything he wants. No, he can't. He can only do what his word allows him to do. He cannot. Now, he can determine to do anything he wants. That is true. But once he has determined, this is what I'm going to do, then he has to do it. And once he's determined, I'm going to bring that perfect thing into existence on the earth, he must do it. And until that's complete, it's not imminent. This event is not imminent. Now, then you get into, well, what about after Paul's life? Well, that's 2 Timothy. And we spent some time there in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And see, you know, this is partly a test to see if you remember any of this stuff. So when I ask you questions, you should answer, see, or else I'll think you don't remember any of it. Then we'll do it all over again. You know, and I know you don't want to do that. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, I should say, I'm sorry. Yea, and all that will of godly in Christ Jesus. Now, think about this first. If we know that the rapture is not imminent during the time of the completion of that perfect thing, and we know that the thing that completed the perfect thing was 2 Timothy, then where would be a good place to start to look to see if there's anything that comes after the completion of the perfect thing that would still have to happen? 2 Timothy would be a good place to look. Because Paul now is completing the perfect thing. I'm done giving the perfect thing, done perfecting the scriptures and giving the word of God. So this is my last word to you. And one of those last words is in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, that verse, verse 12, here's the common rendering of that verse, the common interpretation of that verse. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall doesn't really mean shall. Shall means is, are. All that live godly in Christ Jesus are suffering persecution. That's the way it's read. Because when you say shall, if you say, we shall go to the grocery store. Are you going to the grocery store right now? Or are you saying it's something you will do in the future? When you use the word, the common usage of the word shall is it's something we're going to do out there. So I would just use the common usage of the word. Last year at the Bible conference, Chris Marco preached a sermon about the Word of God, and he used a, and I'm not going to be able to quote the phrase exactly. I'd have to go back and listen to the CD, but he talked about the common ordinary usage of the language. When you read a verse in Scripture in your English Bible, it's the common ordinary usage. If you read the word shall, it's the common ordinary usage of what the word shall. Don't try to dissect the thing so much that you change what shall means. You know, when you read a word, it probably means what that word means because the Scripture is written to be understood and the translators translated it to be understood. So if you say, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, and in this context, he's talking about a future day. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Again, there's the word shall. So the perilous times shall come. Now, some will make the argument, well, the whole of the dispensation of grace is the last days, the last times, upon whom the ends of the worlds have come, Paul talks about. Well, that's very possible. That since God interrupted the prophetic program, we've been in the last days, so to speak. Borrowed time, you could say. But that verse doesn't say, this know also that the last days shall come. That verse says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So what is it that's going to come? Perilous times, not last days. Paul, this might have been the last days when Paul wrote this, but the last days have lasted 2,000 years now. But in those last days, at some point, the times will get perilous. And one of the indications of those perilous times will be all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's, in fact, what is something that Paul says is going to happen yet. The second thing people do with that verse after they say, well, shall doesn't really mean shall, is all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I say, well, you know, we all suffer persecution in one way or another, you know, because people say nasty things about you, people shun you, people don't like you, people are mean and nasty and all that to believers if you profess your faith. But, you know, if you look at that word persecution, and we're certainly going to do this tonight because we did it when we went through it. If you look at the Paul's use of the word, if you look at the use of the word persecution all through the Scripture, but specifically, if you look at the way Paul uses it, it's always a reference to some kind of physical persecution. Specifically in this passage, and even if that weren't the case, look in this passage, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul says, you've fully known the persecutions that came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Keep your hand here and go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and they're preaching. They're preaching the Word of God. They've look down to verse. I can get the verse here for you where we can. Well, I don't see. I'm trying not to go back and read through all that stuff because this is supposed to be an overview. Let's just go down to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to where? Iconium. So they start off at Antioch and they're preaching. And what happens, if you look in verse 14, that's the one Mike was talking about. We should probably go back there and get that. When they departed from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So the things you read about in verse 46 in the end of the chapter, where did they happen? At Antioch. And what was it that happened? It says there, the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. When you get expelled out of somebody's coast, what happens to you? You're thrown out. You land on your derriere out there somewhere in the middle of the dust, and Paul and Barnabas shake off the dust of their feet, and where do they end up next? Iconium. And remember what he says in 2 Timothy. You know the persecutions that came upon me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. So you just go boom, boom, boom. There's Antioch. Here comes Iconium. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to, what? Stone them. What was it they were planning to do to them in Iconium? They were going to kill them. And they're going to make an assault. Well, an assault? That's pretty drastic stuff there when you make an assault. So what happens then? They were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and they preached the gospel. So they were in Antioch. They got physically thrown out. They're in Iconium. There's an assault, and there's a plan afoot to stone them. They're made aware of it, so they leave. They go to Lystra. What happens at Lystra? Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from where? Antioch and Iconium. See, those cities keep coming up again and again. From Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. What kind of persecution was that? I mean, they weren't saying nasty things. Well, they were saying nasty things about Paul, but it went far beyond just saying nasty things about him. They followed him everywhere, and everywhere they went, they were trying to kill him. They're trying to stone him. These are lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's the kind of guys that are after him, yeah. And you know, everywhere he goes, the Gentiles are lapping this stuff up, but it's these Jews that are following him around. It's the religious guys that don't like him. Now, so, you know what persecutions, afflictions came upon me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Who is Paul writing to when he said that? Timothy. Where does Timothy come on the scene? Well, look over in Acts chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe, and where? Lystra. Acts 16:1. Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and where? Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Timothy gets added to Paul's apostolic team there in Acts chapter 16. Timothy is from Lystra. His father is well reported of the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was. His father was a Greek, which was well reported of. I take that to be reference back to Timothy. Timothy was well reported by the brethren that were Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy's already saved. It's fair to assume that Timothy got saved the first time Paul came through there. But regardless of that, when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy lives in Lystra, he's well reported of the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul's first trip through is Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. When he says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came upon me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What was Timothy supposed to think of? The only thing he could think of was, well, he was right there. He lived in Lystra. He saw all that stuff happen that came through. He was well reported by the brethren at Iconium. So he obviously knew what was going on in Iconium too. So when Paul writes to Timothy, okay, here again, the common ordinary usage of the language. If Paul writes to a man that saw all these things happen to him there in the middle of the part of the book of Acts and says, hey, Timothy, you know what persecutions I had at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and I'm telling you that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Was Timothy supposed to think, oh, he probably just means people are going to say nasty things about you? See, that's not the common, ordinary usage of the language. Timothy was supposed to think about those things that happened at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra and understand. And, you know, so to me, if you understand the verse that way, if persecution means persecution, that is physical persecution, and if shall means shall, it's going to happen someday, and if all means all, if I say to you, if I ask you the question, have all that live godly in Christ Jesus, let me ask it this way, are all that live godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution today? They're certainly not. So what? So that hasn't happened. So there is an event that must precede the end of the dispensation of grace. Paul tells you about that event in his last book. And this is the event that must precede the end of the dispensation of grace. So this first premise upon which the whole imminent rapture thing is built is not right. There is no event that must precede the rapture. There always has been. In Paul's lifetime, it was the completion of the Word of God. After Paul's lifetime, the last book that he wrote, it's 2 Timothy 3:12 and the events surrounding 2 Timothy. I mean, you can expand upon those events and what leads up to those events and all of that, but verse 12 is the key. Here's what's going to happen to all that live godly in Christ Jesus. So to say there is no event that must happen, therefore the rapture could be imminent, could happen anytime, is just not true. Never has been true in the dispensation of grace. The second thing, a predetermined moment. Turn back to Romans chapter 11, and this will be fresher in your mind, I hope, because it's what we've just been going through the past few weeks. This premise basically says at the end of the dispensation of grace, the catching away of the body of Christ comes because God has determined a moment in time or has determined a number. I've heard people, you know, it gets kind of fuzzy when you try to nail them down because they don't really know because there's no verse to support it. It's just made up. There's two ways to look at this predetermined moment. One way you look at the predetermined moment is time. The rapture is going to happen March the 5th, 2008 at 7:47 and 25 seconds. So there's a time set. The other way you can look at predetermined moment is there's a number set. The church, the body of Christ, will be the fullness of the Gentiles, based on Romans chapter 11, is 3,482,683,562 members. And when that last member gets in, the dispensation of grace comes to a close. So either one of those that you would use is a predetermined moment. That is, God has set a time certain when it's going to happen. Romans chapter 11, we just spent time going through it the past several weeks. To me, the key verse for Romans chapter 11, what I'm trying to do in this tonight is just, you know, try to bring to memory. But first I'm going to sneeze. The key verse for each thing. The key verse to me in the rapture not being imminent during the earthly ministry or during the ministry of Paul is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That which is perfect has not yet come. The key verse for why it wouldn't be imminent any time since that is 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The key verse for why it's not a predetermined moment or a predetermined number is Romans chapter 11 and verse 20. Well, we should start at verse 19 to get the context, but verse 20 is the key. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. That's not a common word that we talk about in grace. In fact, we say the other. God has not given us the spirit of fear, we say. We say, I fear nothing because who can separate me from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or persecution or famine or distress or nakedness, peril, nothing. So that word fear is an unusual word to enter into discussion about grace. The other word that's unusual, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God and them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. If's the other word that's unusual to enter into a discussion of grace. We say grace is unconditional. Once we come to Christ by faith, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're sealed in him. There is no if anymore. We are secure in him. But this verse introduces the word if. To me, verse 20 and 22, of course, the whole of Romans chapter 11, but verse 22 and 20 really tell you it's not that God has predetermined a moment or that God has predetermined a number, but it is, verse 22, if thou continue in his goodness. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, verse 22, on them which fell severity toward thee goodness. What you're experiencing today in the dispensation of grace is God's goodness. And if you continue in his goodness continues. Otherwise, you'll be cut off also, just as Israel was cut off. And that's the comparison that Paul's making there in Romans chapter 11. So for me, the idea that God has determined a time or God has determined a number is contrary to what he says in Romans chapter 11. Contrary to the idea that we have control of our own destiny and the destiny of the church, the body of Christ. And when you think about it, what has God made us in Christ? Keep your hand there and go over to Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thou art no more a servant, but a son. You're no longer under tutors and governors. The one thing about becoming a son is you make your own decisions, but the flip side of that is you become accountable for those decisions. You become responsible for the decisions that you made. The decision about God's grace being offered to man. See, God offered his grace. God reached down, saved Saul, changed his name to Paul, gave him a message, said, I'm going to give you a perfect thing, and sent him out there. And he gave Paul a perfect book, and he established local assemblies in which that perfect book could be used to edify the saints. And he said, now, I've done everything. Is there anything else God needs to do to extend his offer of grace? When he put that message out there and used his minister, Paul, to establish local churches where that message could be taught and the saints could be edified, the two tools God has given us in the dispensation of grace are his completed word and the local church. And those two things together completely furnish and equip us as adult sons. So, what else we're going to have to do? It's all, whose hands is the ministry in now? It's in ours. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us, what? The ministry of reconciliation. Whose ministry is it? It's ours. I mean, it's his, but he gave it to us. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. If the world doesn't hear the message of grace, whose fault is it? God's or ours? It's ours. If somebody says, I never heard the gospel, is that God's fault or our fault? It's our fault. And the ultimate responsibility in all that is Romans chapter 11, if we continue in his goodness. Otherwise, we shall be cut off. So the idea that God has a predetermined moment, whether it's a moment in time or a number, you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, he talks about there in Romans chapter 20, or chapter 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. But as we understood the fullness of the Gentiles and talked about it, the fullness of the Gentiles, when everybody that's going to get saved has been saved, what does that mean? If you say everybody that's going to get saved has been saved, that means what has happened then? What'd you say? The body's complete, okay, but what would complete the body? Why would it be complete? It's what Bob said. We completed it, but the fullness, let me ask you, is the work of preaching the grace of God ever complete? Is there always somebody else to preach it to? But when it does get complete, what Bob said, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in is when the body of Christ stops. If the body of Christ doesn't do the work that God gave it to do, doesn't proclaim the message of grace, doesn't, in fact, even today, it's gone as far as it can go. The fullness of the Gentiles is here because if there's nobody preaching, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? That's what Paul says in Israel's day. How shall they hear without a preacher? And in fact, today, are we even losing the Word of God in the English language to even have the Word of God available for people to go to look at, to understand, to read, to figure it out on their own? See, we're even losing that. Now, you have to be careful because, well, anyhow, let's not get into all that. The point for tonight is there is not a predetermined moment. It's in the hands of the body of Christ. Now, we talked about a lot of other things that kind of play into that, and you know, last couple weeks even maybe some, you know, some speculation about, well, what would produce that, how would we know it, and all that kind of stuff. But understand, these are the two issues. These are the two issues upon which an imminent rapture teaching is built. That there is no event that must precede the rapture, that there is a predetermined moment or number in God's mind, and when that happens, the dispensation of grace is over. Neither one of those can be supported by Scripture. And therefore, the whole underpinnings of an imminent rapture, to me, go away. Now, there's a whole lot of questions you can ask about, well, what does that mean? Where does that put us then? And we've talked about some of those in the past. And I think there's a lot of study left to be done on what that means and where that puts us. But the bottom line is, these are the only two issues that play into, is the rapture imminent? And these two are definitely not supported by the Scriptures. And in fact, the Scriptures teach the contrary to that. So whatever you want to do with where that puts us now, like I said, I think there's room for study and discussion about that. But these two are real clear, those two issues. There is an event that must occur before the end of the dispensation of grace or the catching away of the body of Christ. There is not a predetermined moment or number, but it's in our hands. And that changes the whole way you look at a lot of other passages and the whole way you begin to study Paul's epistles. And, you know, but once you have this clear, then you can go study those other verses and say, okay, now, so how does this all fit in at the end then? Well, we're not going to talk about the beginning of the 70th week yet. That's later on. And I want to do, I mean, I'm doing that on purpose because here's what happens in this discussion. If I say these two things, immediately then people say, well, then that means this. I don't have any idea what this means. You know, one of the big criticisms, well, you don't have a chart that lays this all out. Well, okay, I don't. I admit that. But I have verses that clearly demonstrate that these two basic underpinnings of the imminent rapture teaching are not correct. Now, where that takes you and what that means and where that puts you and all that stuff, frankly, I don't care where that puts you. Because you can't say, we criticize all the time people who don't understand right division for doing this, for saying, you show them a verse in Paul's epistles that just blows away one of their pet ideas. And the first thing they think, and often will say to you, is, yeah, but if that verse means that, then I would have to get rid of this thing over here. That's part of my tradition. And we say, just believe the verse. And worry about your tradition later. Just believe the verse. And if somewhere down the road believing that verse makes you drop your tradition, so be it. But when grace people study this whole end time thing, they don't always take that viewpoint. Because if you present information, for instance, about this imminent rapture, the first thing they're going to do is, oh, yeah, but that means the 70th week. What about that? What about this? I don't know what about all that. But I'm just going to believe the verses about this. And if somewhere along the line that I have to drop something out there somewhere, then I have to drop it. But we believe the verse is about the events that Paul talks about that certainly come before the end of the dispensation of grace and the reasoning that the dispensation of grace comes to a close. Without saying, yeah, but if I believe what that verse says, then it's going to mess something up out here on my chart. Throw the chart out, believe the verse, and, you know, go on. Then draw a new chart based on what the verses say. No, the chart is not inspired. That's correct. Does anybody have a question or a comment? We'll be continuing this. We'll be continuing this, yes. This could end up till the end of the dispensation of grace, whenever that may be. But here's the thing. I'm telling you right now that I don't know all the answers that the rapture not being imminent. I don't know all the permutations and what that all means. We're going to study, look at some verses about the timing of the rapture. And I can't tell you right now that I know all the permutations, what all that stuff means. But I think I can tell you, just believe what that verse says. And if you believe what that verse says, and then believe what the next... I mean, here's what I was taught. I was taught, believe what that verse says. And then that'll take you to another verse, and you believe what that verse says. And that'll take you to another one, and you believe what that verse says. And you get way out here on a limb somewhere believing what the verses say. Ultimately, you know, pretty soon you're going to look back and some guy will be there cutting a limb off that you're out on. But that's okay. Some religious guy will be cutting a limb off that you're out on. But that's okay. As long as you've followed the verses to get out on that limb, you're safe on the limb.
I guess the future question would be determining the definition of wrath
with persecution. That's possible. Well, wrath is not persecution. Wrath is different. But we will talk about what wrath is and what wrath is coming and all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about that some, yeah.